Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We've come to chapter 2. We are at verse 12. The apostle had just been imploring with the Philippians to maintain good order, to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. To reinforce this example of that kind of selfless humility, he invokes the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, having implored them to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. He admonishes, "Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out merely for your own interest, but also for the interest of others." And no nobler or grander example of that could be found in the universe than that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who condescended in his deity as the Son of God, a second person of the Trinity, to take upon himself a full complex of human attributes, to come to earth in the capacity of a bondservant to God, and also to serve us. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the ignominious death of a cross. We find a great incentive in doing that, not only in his example of that condescension, but also in his exaltation. "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and the knees of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when he comes, we will rule and reign with him, and we will share in that glory. But first, it is incumbent upon us to emulate his example in our walk of faith. So then," verse 12, "my beloved, just as you've always obeyed," and as our last program was winding down, we talked a good deal about that word, "you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling," with reverence and trembling, "for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Stop right there. I'll go back and tie into that clause in verse 12, which says, "My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now obey much more in my absence." I was saying, among other things, that this should be a cue to us highly individualistic, democratized Americans, and I'm speaking of American Christians, to revise our mental attitudes. We have become acculturated to the spirit of American individualism, and the very idea of religious authority, I said, is alien to our American mentality, and we think little about it. The notion of obedience to Christian leaders is neither asked for nor expected. This language is just one indication, folks, of how far removed the average evangelical Christian is from the spirit of the Philippian church in its attitude toward the Lord's apostle. Obedience is not a word that Americans generally resonate with, but it is a word very much in tune with the Scriptures. And frankly, we just need to get over it, and I would say fast. For here's the bottom line. Those who can't readily obey those whom God has placed in authority over them, well, they can't readily obey God either. Livy said of the great Hannibal, the Carthaginian general, that his father, who was also a great authority figure, taught Hannibal first to follow and then to lead. You really can't lead unless you've learned to follow. You can't ask others to be obedient to you, to be subservient to you, unless you have learned to be that way to others. The apostle's exhortation here in verse 12 can be misunderstood if we don't use correct interpretive principles. The language as it stands might suggest to those who are not sensitive to context, either the narrower or in the broader sense, that salvation is somehow our work, not God's work. It might suggest that it's something we need to work out for ourselves. Well, this wording is a classic example of needing to differentiate between what the Scriptures say and what the Bible teaches, much like when Jesus said, if your right eye offends, pluck it out. That was not to be taken literally. It was hyperbole. Somebody who takes the Scriptures with a wooden-headed literalism like that could greatly distort the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So this exhortation here in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, has to be interpreted in light of the whole context of the apostle's theology. And his theology, of course, is Christ's teaching. It is God's revelation. Paul's theology emphatically stresses that our salvation is by grace, by God's grace, through faith, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. I probably don't need, for most of my audience, to say that again or to prove that. But I realize that not everybody's in the same place. So let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says there, as clear as crystal, for by grace, God's unmerited favor, that's what grace is, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This salvation is the gift of God. It's not a result of works. He says that specifically and emphatically and clearly. It's not a result of works, and then he tells us why. God didn't design his provision of salvation to be based upon human merit. It's so that no one would boast. On the contrary, he says in verse 10, we are his. We are God's workmanship. We're not self-made people. We are created by the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, we could go on, but clearly, based upon Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we cannot read Philippians 2:12 in such a way, that is, the sentence about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we cannot read that in such a way as to read into it that we somehow are to accomplish our own salvation. That would be a flat-out contradiction. So what the interpreter always has to do in such situations is come back and ask, okay, it can't mean that, so what can it mean? What can the language mean? And that's where we are, and that's what we're about to explain. Looking for a sense of the language that comports or agrees with the analogy of Scripture and the author's theology is what we're doing now. One never settles, as some people do, for a contradiction when a reconciling interpretation is readily available, and that is the case here. It's important to remember here that in the New Testament, the term salvation is not just a past event or experience. Salvation is a programmatic work of God that has a past, we have been saved, it is a present, we are being saved, and it has a future, we will be saved. The Scripture uses all of that phraseology. So when I speak of my salvation and say that I was saved at such and such a point, past tense, I mean that that part of God's redemptive program, which is historic, has already been accomplished. That is our justification, whereby we were declared righteous in Christ, our regeneration, whereby we were born again, and our reconciliation, whereby peace was established between us and God. Now, our salvation is still future in the sense that it will consummate in our glorification when Christ returns. Meanwhile, here's the key. Our salvation is a present experience. in that it includes our sanctification. Sanctification is a biblical word, not a big long word I made up. It's a biblical word that refers to the ongoing grace of God, that work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He makes us righteous and holy, practically, whom God, by an act of justification, declared righteous positionally. So, here in 2:12, it is our salvation in the sense of our present sanctification that is in view. Thus, when the apostle says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he has the present tense, the sanctification sense of our salvation in view. And he appeals to the Philippians and to us to apply all due diligence in cooperating with the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. God is doing an ongoing, present tense work of redemption in us, purifying us, making us righteous who were declared righteous legally. Though in the atoning work of Christ, the firm and secure salvation of our salvation was laid so that we can honestly say we have been saved, I remind you that our salvation is not just an instantaneous event that occurred in the past when by faith we received Christ as our Redeemer. I'm saying again, it is also, remember, a continuous program in the present that will culminate in our glorification when Christ returns. In its present aspect, then, it is our God-given responsibility not to be passive, but to be active in advancing our sanctification. Someone has put it this way, you be working out what God is working in. This command is a very compressed version of the Apostle Peter's exhortation to us. Let me read that. Peter says, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, supply knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And supply in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance, supply godliness. And in your godliness, supply brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, supply Christian love. For if these qualities are yours nor increasing, these render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Both apostles, Paul and Peter, I take it, have in view in these respective passages, Paul in a more compressed way, Peter in a more elongated way, have in view the present or sanctification aspect of God's redemptive work. Both apostles call for exactly the same due diligence, but in different language. Both are commanding us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. About that sanctification, the writer to the Hebrews says, without which sanctification, no one can see the Lord. Now note the prepositional phrase which modifies the verb work out. It's with fear and trembling. This phraseology expresses that reverential awe appropriate to humble men before Almighty God. The pursuit of holiness is a holy work, and it is a daily work. It is a calling not to be taken lightly. It's a calling of God not to be pursued half-heartedly. It is a sacred engagement of our spirit with the Spirit of God. And therefore, the pursuit of sanctification, working out your salvation in the sense of sanctification, is not a business for spiritual drones or slackers. Let me illustrate. When I was a kid, my father was a worker, not a shirker. When Dad set about to work, the man was a whirling dervish. When I was working with him, it was with a little fear and trembling, you might say. That's because Dad's seriousness in labor, Dad's intense presence, his single-minded focus and purpose, not to mention his perspiration, all of those together summoned me, non-verbally, to take my part in the work as seriously as Dad took his. I did not want his vigorousness to embarrass my own. nor did I want him to feel the need to correct me for indolence. In Dad's presence, my father's presence, I felt the need to step up, keep up, and that is something of the idea here. Paul is telling us we live in the presence of and under the eye of a loving God and a holy God who gave his Son to redeem us. He gave his Son with the project in mind of conforming us to his Son's moral likeness. So Paul is saying, cooperate with the Spirit. Work out your salvation in the sense of your sanctification, the present tense aspect of your redemption. Work it out. Be as serious about becoming holy, pure, and righteous as he is about making us holy, pure, and righteous. And here's an incentive for you and I to apply ourselves with all diligence as well as with all reverence. He adds, for God is at work in you. God's at work in you, he says, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Oh my, there's a mouthful there. Follow me, people. He's saying your efforts when you cooperate with the Spirit are never for naught. Yeah, sometimes you and I may seem to be spinning our wheels and just treading water. Been there, done that. But here's the deal. Your sanctification is as certain as your justification and regeneration. The God who declared you righteous legally in Christ is determined. He will see it through, and he will make you righteous practically. He will see that all of his children are conformed to the moral image of Christ. And here is why God will make everyone righteous practically, holy practically, whom he's declared righteous or holy legally. You see, the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit is at work in you. His Spirit, who indwells you, is making sure that you become the person he intended. His purpose, if you are genuinely a believer, will not fail. He will bring you into the presence of Christ, holy and blameless. Understand then, Paul is saying, you're not alone in this project. For God, your Father, is working in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, while you are working on you. No, he is not forcing us against our will to be and to do what he intends us to be. But he is at work in us to correct us and to move us incrementally in those directions and into those paths that gradually conform us to his will. And God, yes, he causes us by various means and measures to do what pleases him at the end of the day. So, this process of sanctification is serious, and it's a sacred business. It is nothing to slough off or take lightly, because God is as serious as a heart attack. And you know what? He will get it done in us, either the easy way or, if need be, the hard way, and that's what Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about discipline. My sons, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. That happens to all of us, because we've all got a problem. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, you stand still in grace. God deals with you as with sons. You are his sons. And he does what fathers do with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That is, what true and earnest and sincere father doesn't discipline his children? If you are without discipline, of which all real children are partakers, then that can only mean you're illegitimate children and you're not sons at all. He goes on to tell us in verse 11, but all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, to them afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So God will get the job done. And every son that God justifies, every son or daughter, he will also be about the business progressively of sanctifying and conforming to Christ. And if that's not happening, then we don't have a son, we don't have a child of God, Hebrews tells us. So this part of God's work of salvation that Paul describes here in 2:12 says that he is actively at work in us to cause us to will God's will and to do God's will. That represents a fulfillment of the new covenant promises God gave to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. You will remember, maybe you'll remember if you're a mature and more biblically knowledgeable believer, through Ezekiel, the Lord declared that the day was coming when I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, that is, an insensitive, dead heart, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, a living, responsive heart, and I will put my spirit within you. And I will, oh, there it is, cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what Israel could never do. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I'm going to give you that kind of heart. That's Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. Philippians 2:13 has that very promise in mind. You know, folks, it's one thing to take on a battle we aren't sure we can win, or just hope we can win. But it's quite another to put up a fight we know we will win, because God is helping us. And that's what Philippians 2:12 is assuring us of. Well, here you may have a natural question. Jim, why do we have to be commanded to do what in the very next verse Paul tells us God's going to do anyway? Look, Jim, if God is working on our affections to cause us to will to do his good will, and God is actually at work in us causing us to actually perform his will, to actually become holy, I don't get it. Why must we be coaxed and goaded to do what God is doing for us anyway? Why not just let go and let God? Why can't we just be passive and let it happen? Well, here is a mystery we must unwrap. And by the way, here in this text is also an example of human free agency and divine sovereignty, boldly juxtaposed without a hint of a problem or contradiction on the apostle's side. I want you to notice that. Folks, God is sovereign. God will accomplish his purposes in his people. He will. He saved us, he secures us, and he will finish us. He catches us, and he keeps us. But what we must understand is the part his word plays in the equation. Just as in physical creation, God's living, powerful word causes what he commanded, it works the same way with his spiritual recreation of his people. Friends, God has a plan. His word goes forth from its various sources and media to create what he commands. His word, do you get it? Performs what God prescribes. So when God's servants teach his word, or you read that word, though it may appear to fail and achieve no purpose, fall flat to the ground, actually, as Isaiah 55 tells us, God's word never fails to accomplish what God sent it to do. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating to the joints and the marrow of the human heart. It has effects as God intends, softening here, hardening there, creating and enriching faith and hope, quickening and regenerating, enlightening and informing, encouraging and comforting, exhorting, reproving, corrected, and purifying. In short, God's word is such a living force that it goes forth from whatever sources and subtly but surely and powerfully produces what he prescribes. So God will exhort his servants through the word as here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God bless you, friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.